Luke chapter 10. Now this section of scripture that we read here about the 70 being sent out is actually not mentioned in any of the other gospels. It's only in Luke's gospel. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city.'" Okay, so now Jesus sends out 70 of his disciples. Before this, he had sent out the 12 apostles, and he had given them power to cast out demons and to heal the sick, etc., and to bring the gospel to the people. Now he expands the ministry and he sends out 70 others. Now, the 70 being sent out here, and he sends them out and basically says, you know, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. I think they're kind of, to some degree, representative of the church. Whereas the 12 apostles were, if you like, that was the apostolic ministry. They were witnesses to the resurrection, etc. These 70 are 70 other disciples that he sends out, gives them power over demonic spirits, gives them power to heal, preach the gospel, etc., going into the cities that he's about to go into on his way to Jerusalem. And I think that is, if you like, a forerunner to the church age. There's a little bit of a parallel, probably, with the Jews going down into Egypt. Remember that there were 12 tribes. So when they went down, there were 12 tribes first. 12 sons were picked, and they were the ones from whom Israel was to come. But when they went down to Egypt, 70 or 72, and it can be 70 or 72 here either, went down into Egypt. So I think there's a little bit of a parallel there. And that was the Lord setting Israel apart as a nation to be a witness to the world. The Lord also set the church apart as a witness to the world. And the church actually became the witness in place of Israel to the world through the church age. So I think there's a little bit of a parallel there. So these 70 were sent out. Now, some people are of the opinion that it was a temporary ministry. I don't think it was a temporary ministry, because at the end of it all, he basically says to them that you have power over demons and rejoice. Don't rejoice over that, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life or in heaven. Obviously, they had an ongoing power in their lives over demonic spirits. And obviously, also, their names were written in heaven, which is what we expect for anybody who puts their faith in Christ. If you put your faith in Christ and you're born again, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is written in heaven. Therefore, obviously, the implication is, for every Christian who is born again, whose name is written in heaven, that person has got authority over demonic spirits. Now, it says in Mark's Gospel, "These signs shall follow those that believe in my name. They shall lay hands on the sick, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall cast out devils." So it's a simple deduction, I believe, for anybody whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who is truly born again, that demonic spirits are subject to them. That doesn't mean that you mightn't get, you know, locked up or killed or beaten for your faith, but actually spiritual forces are subject to those who are in Christ. So spiritual forces cannot do any damage to you. Okay, so that was the case with the 70 here. And he sends them out and he says, Go your way, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So even though they have got power over demonic forces, they're yet like lambs among wolves. So therefore, there obviously can be physical problems for them in the world by people who want to be violent or whatever the case may be. But yet, as far as spiritual power is concerned, they're more powerful than any other spiritual force. Anybody who has the Lord's life in them. Then he says, carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. And whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. So you're going as a minister of the gospel. So you don't have to sort of decide to start saving up and doing this and that and the other, preparing for going on the road. You go. If the Lord sends you, you go. The Lord has sent them. So they go. They make no provision for their flesh or whatever. The Lord will provide for them on their journey, which he does. And if you go into a house and you say in a house, basically, peace in this house. If there is peace, in other words, if there is somebody in that house who is desirous of the peace of God, I guess the greeting would have been shalom for them. That peace will be evident. It will fall on that person. If not, it'll come back to you. In other words, there'll be antagonism instead of peace in the house if they're opposed to the message that you have, etc., which is the way it is in the world anyway. Basically, you get two responses when you bring the gospel to anyone. You get a response basically of a person who is acceptable, accepting of you, and will listen, or you get the complete opposite, where somebody wants to shut you completely out. So it was the same then. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So they weren't to go, if they went to a house and the person there accepted them, they were to stay in that house. They weren't to continue, you know, thinking, oh, maybe I get a better deal on the next house I go to. Excuse me. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick who are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. I think the business of healing the sick is very important. Something that's completely gone out of most churches. The idea, they even think, like, you know, they even say to you, oh, that's finished. That all finished with when the canon of scripture was completed. That's not true. How could that be true? I mean, the scripture basically says here, the instruction is go and heal the sick. It says the same thing in Mark's gospel. These signs shall follow them. So therefore, I believe that Christians should be of the understanding that the Lord that they represent can and will and heal the sick, if it's according to his purposes, etc. So therefore, especially in the business of evangelizing, where you're bringing the gospel to unsaved people. And I believe that we should expect and be looking to the Lord to heal us if we are sick. I'm not saying that he always will, because he knows the purposes much better than we do. But that's the Christian attitude that we should have, an attitude of faith, knowing that what God has revealed of himself in Scripture, he still does. Some people, you know, they make all sorts of reasons for why healing doesn't happen anymore. The main reason that healing doesn't happen anymore, I would suggest, is people don't have faith in God for it. They don't believe that God can do it. Well, when Jesus went to Nazareth, it says he didn't work many miracles there because there wasn't much faith there. If Jesus didn't work, it's Jesus that works the miracles, wherever you go. So when we pray for somebody to be healed, it's Jesus that we're praying to, and it's not us that heals them, it's Jesus that heals them. So it's faith in him, and we should have that faith in him, and understand, like Lorraine's situation, I mean, we saw evidence with Lorraine a few months back where we were praying about her son. She asked us to pray for the son that I hadn't heard from in Afghanistan for a few days. And in the middle of the, shortly after we were praying, they said, she rang. Or he rang from Afghanistan the first time they heard from him. Now you see, the Lord, now that's to encourage our faith, to encourage her faith. But that's how the Lord works. Now, you must understand that the Lord that we pray to and believe in walks in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks, as it says in the book of Revelation. So he's present in the church. So he's present in our gathering. We're not praying or talking about somebody or to somebody that smiles away and doesn't hear us. He is present with us. So we are to expect that the Lord would heal. And I believe that in our congregation, in our fellowship together, if there's something that somebody is concerned about, you know, like be it a situation in their family or an illness or whatever, that they should pray about it, and they should ask for even the group of us to pray about it and not be in the least bit sort of hesitant about doing that. I mean, obviously you shouldn't be praying about, you should be praying yourself anyway. You know, every Christian should be seeking the Lord about their own situation. But obviously, like, it's wonderful to be able to have your Christian family to pray with you and to have you your situation on their heart before the Lord. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So even if people, when in the process of preaching the gospel, you are actually bringing to people, even though the kingdom of God will not be manifest on the earth until the millennium, we actually, as believers, are in the kingdom of God. We already are residents, passport stamped in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom, the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth won't take place until the millennium. So when one of us goes to somebody who is an unbeliever, and we share the message of the gospel with them, we are sharing, we are bringing the kingdom of God to them. What they do about that is up to them. But we are actually ambassadors, you know, we're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative. We're bringing the kingdom of God to those people. What they do is up to them, but the kingdom of God has come near them. And obviously anybody who is saved becomes a stamped up passport stamped member of the kingdom of God. They're in. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. So the same thing. When people reject the message, shake the very dust off yourself. Get rid of it, off you. Off. This is what you say to the people, basically, you know. The dust from your street, I don't even want it on my clothes. But know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, you know who Sodom is. Well, Sodom was the city of one of the cities that was destroyed in the time of Lot for sodomy. But yet he says that it would be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of God's judgment than it will be for the city that refuses the gospel message, the kingdom of God. Serious, because remember that Sodom had less knowledge. In the time of Sodom, they had less knowledge concerning the things of God than they had when the gospel is preached. And it's the same now. People have much more information concerning the kingdom of God available to them now than, say, the prophets had before Christ. Because they were looking forward to something that was yet to come. We are looking back to something that's historical to a large degree. I mean, obviously, we are also talking about things that have yet prophetically to be fulfilled. But we are looking back to Calvary. They were looking forward. In fact, he says shortly after this to the disciples, blessed are your eyes for the things you've seen. Many godly men wanted to see and they didn't see it. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, Chorazin, there's no record of where it is. This is an amazing thing about it. But obviously, Chorazin, the gospel was brought to Chorazin. And I would be of the belief that actually Christ was there. Woe to you, Bethsaida, we know he was there. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon were two seacoast cities in Lebanon. And he's basically saying, if they had received the message that you've received Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented years ago. Then he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be thrust down to Hades. Now, Capernaum is a city that you know about because you saw the Lord work miracles there. So Capernaum was exalted to heaven in the sense that the Messiah was there in the midst of that city, working wonderful works, preaching the gospel, working miracles, and yet, to a large degree, they rejected him. It will be a disaster for them in the day of judgment. You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be thrust down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Very simple. When you go to preach the gospel to somebody, you are a representative of Christ. And as a representative of Christ, you're a representative of God. And whoever rejects you rejects Christ and therefore rejects God. Simple as that. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the 70 were all excited. They came back and said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us in your name. Remember, it's in his name. Not subject to them. Nobody. Nothing is subject to you. But in the name of the Lord. Because you belong to Christ. And because in faith you name Christ as your Lord. Demonic forces are subject to you. He says, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now Satan was an angelic being, a cherub in heaven. So therefore he was powerful. But yet because of pride and because of sin, he fell from heaven. Now the Lord can see past, present and future constantly. So the Lord is, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He saw his demise. Satan's demise, when he fell, he lost the power that he had. All of his minions, because it's believed one third of the angelic host fell with Satan. They are obviously his, part of his kingdom. Again, you will see a little bit more about this shortly. They fell with him. They are subject to the believers. As a result of Satan falling from heaven, obviously Satan is a created being. He is not, he is subject to God. He is a subject being. All of his host are also subject beings, and anybody who is in Christ has got, in Christ's name, power and authority over them. So the power of Satan has been diminished, in the sense when he fell from heaven, the Lord saw it, his power was diminished. Though amongst unbelievers he has great power, because he's the God of this earth. And all of the false philosophies, false religions, all ideas that are opposed to God, all originate with him. Remember, if you go back to the garden, Eve said, he said, had God said, the devil said, had. And Eve said, well, yeah, God told us not to eat such and such, the fruit of the tree. In the day we eat of it, we shall surely die. He says, you will not surely die. So he offered them wisdom outside of the wisdom that God had given them. And the wisdom he gave them was fallen wisdom. They eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they received wisdom, all right, but it was fallen wisdom. Wisdom by which man will never know God. That's the wisdom that Satan uses in the world. In philosophies, in teachings, in religions, in all the isms and the asms and everything else that you have around the world that people follow after. And they lead people astray. Now, as a Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of God, you should be able to see through all of those isms. You should be able to see where they originate from. So all of those, have to a believer, every philosophy of man, every religious power outside of the power of Christ is actually subject to those who are in Christ. We should not be taken captive by any of them, and we certainly should not be, demonized by any system, religious system or philosophical system in the world. Okay? So, some people are like, give Satan great, like, I mean, he is a very powerful being. Some people give him almost the same status as God. Like that he is the great adversary, but he's not God's great adversary, he's our great adversary. See, God's purpose is that keeps Satan you know, that allow him to continue. For God's wisdom is beyond our understanding. And it's for his purposes that Satan continues. But at a time we know of in Scripture, it says that he will be bound and he will be cast into the bottomless pit. So understand that we need to not put Satan on the same level as God at all. Satan is a created being, more powerful than a person, but not able to touch anybody who is in Christ, because Christ is greater than, obviously, him. Far above Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, is far above all principality and power and every name that is named. So even as a glorified man, Christ is far above Satan. You know, the scripture says we do not yet see. The scripture says that God has appointed the world to come to be under angels. Under us, angels even to be under us. But we do not yet see that. But we see Christ, who has been already, who was made a little lower than the angels. We see him now exalted far above all principality and power. Now he's there as our representative, and already he is over every principality and power. And we in Christ, all demonic powers are under us when we use the Lord's name, when we use the position that we have in Christ. So we are not to be in any way intimidated or fear-ridden because of it. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, he's not talking about literal serpents and scorpions. He's talking about demonic power. Some people, I mean, obviously, if a serpent or a scorpion or whatever bites you, and there is also a scripture about that says that the Lord will deliver us from even those bites. And there's evidence in scripture where Paul was bitten by a snake and the Lord healed him. He just didn't die. That's it. So, I mean, we can expect that. But it's basically talking about demonic power, which it's relating to, like, serpent power. So, again, they can't hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. So don't. That's not the major thing to be rejoicing about. The major thing to be rejoicing about is rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what we should constantly be rejoicing about. Because if our names weren't written in heaven, the spirits wouldn't be subject to us in Jesus' name. Okay. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, there's an interesting thing. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And we are to rejoice in the Spirit. The scripture says, like, we are to be filled with the Spirit. We're to rejoice in the Spirit. That means led by the Spirit of God in our rejoicing. In our worship, in our praise to God, we should be conscious of the fact that the Spirit of God can work in us to cause us to glorify God, to rejoice, to be lifted up in our spirit. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. The wise and prudent, in this case, would be the religious leaders in that time. The people who thought that they had the avenue to God at their disposal. The religious leaders. They thought that they knew it all. But the Lord says that it's the simple people who put their faith in Christ, who simply believe God's revelation. They are the ones that God chooses. And they are the ones who have the power over the demonic spirits. I'll give you an example. Today, in this day and age, most of the religious leaders in the churches don't even probably believe in the existence of demonic spirits. Or if they do, they don't really believe it like it was in Scripture. They don't believe in the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Most of the people in the professing church. But the simple person who simply puts their faith in Christ and simply believes what the Scripture says and simply knows that it's only by the operation of the Spirit in their life that there is any life in them will trust God. So it's got nothing to do with knowledge and And theology, obviously theology is a wonderful thing as long as your theology is based on what the scripture says. But you've got to be careful of doctrines and theories that people have which are actually not scriptural. They're not according to what the scripture teaches. There are many of them. I was telling you earlier about something that I saw on the internet about people giving warnings about people watching out for seeing signs in their churches of the purpose-driven mentality coming in. And one of the things they said that you should watch out for is how people dress when they come to fellowship. Well, what's that got to do with it? I mean, you dress. I mean, obviously you dress modestly. But just because somebody wears a suit and a tie doesn't make him a better Christian than the person who, you know, wears a short sleeve shirt and maybe a pair of shorts because it's a warm day. Surely it's got nothing to do with your spiritual life. Obviously you don't wear offensive things. That's obvious. But I mean, if you were to kick out of church and not have fellowship with the people who didn't dress according to, you know, I mean, you can go to a Mormon tabernacle or a Jehovah's Witness place, and they're all dressed beautiful. Yeah, you come shortly to the one where Jesus talks about the Pharisees, whom the cup on the outside looks beautiful, on the inside it's rotten. Okay. So the Lord rejoiced because the simple believers, babes he calls them in Christ, have received this understanding. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he's talking about the incarnation. Nobody can understand the incarnation from a natural point of view, from an intellectual point of view. The incarnation that God would become man and therefore take the punishment due to man to reconcile us to God is beyond human intellect. You have to accept what God has revealed about it. No man could ever think that up. So the incarnation is something that is in the mind of God. Now, for the person who has put their faith in Christ and they see in the scriptures who Christ is, they understand, they have an understanding from the Lord concerning God that is beyond human knowledge. So if you start off by accepting what Jesus says, you won't have any problem with understanding what the scripture reveals about his Father. But if you reject Jesus, you will never understand the Father. We cannot. It's an impossibility for man. I mean, it says in scripture that nobody can know God unless God reveals him. God reveals him through Christ.
Precisely the last stage.
Okay.
The one to whom the Son wills to
reveal him. Reveal him, yeah. And that's the situation. If you are convicted of your sin and you know that God has through Christ made a way, and you cry out to him and come to him penitently in repentance looking for salvation, he hears you and he reveals himself to you and he reveals the Father to you. You know, the scripture says that we actually cry out, Abba, Father. We can actually pray to God the Father by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Religious people can't do that. People who don't have the Spirit of God cannot call God, if you like. They cannot see that God is their daddy, just to use layman terms. But because of Christ, that's the fellowship, that's the relationship that we have with God the Father. And that's impossible apart from what Christ has done for us. He turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. And he's obviously talking about the Messiah and the works that he's done and the gospel that he's preaching. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And that's true. And one of the other scriptures that says that the prophets desired to look into the things that God had had foretold, but these things have been revealed to us. How blessed are we that have seen these things fulfilled? And we're doing a study of Isaiah midweek, and a lot of the stuff that we're reading in Isaiah has already been fulfilled. But when Isaiah wrote it, it was 1,000 years further on. Okay, now we come to what's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Now, it's a good place to start with anybody, by the way. In the case of witnessing, it's to start with the law. It's always a good place to start. Because a person who is convicted in their own heart about being, you know, separated from God because of having broken God's law, it's a good start. It's how can you bring somebody to repentance if they don't see that they have offended God in any way, shape or form? So it's a good, and this is where Jesus starts with this lawyer. Now this lawyer would be perhaps most likely a proud religious type guy, and he's saying, oh, you know, it's a point of contention. Basically, he's raising this issue. Jesus said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, now this is an amazing answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now remember, Jesus had said that that was the whole of the commandments were in those two. He said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Do this. See, the law is doing. Do this. Now, think about it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can't be done. In human terms, it cannot be done. He says, do this and you will live. Nobody has ever done it. The law was given to show man his sinfulness. Rather than, well, this guy goes on to basically begin to say, who is my neighbor, to justify himself. He should have come to the conclusion then, said, "Lord, it's impossible. How can a person keep that law?" And then the Lord would have said that he had come to fulfill the law on behalf of man. But a man who thinks he can keep God's law and satisfy God is making himself out to be more than what he is, because you can't. Can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? It's impossible. It's impossible for fallen man to do that. It was possible before the fall to do it. It's not possible now. Only Jesus was the only one that could ever keep that commandment to perfection. And is that what he said? He said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." So he fulfilled the law by keeping it. He was the only one that ever did, or ever could. The rest of us couldn't. Now the lawyer, of course, really makes a mess of himself. He wants to justify himself. Why would he want to justify himself? Because he was condemned in his own heart. You want to justify yourself because you know your own shortcomings. What did the Jews think of the Samaritans? Detest them. What do they think of the Gentiles? Call them dogs. So he would have been a Jew who classified anybody else other than a Jew as being not his neighbor. So, who is my neighbor, he says. So wanting to justify himself, he says, who is... Now Jesus used brilliant method of answering him. I mean, the perfect method of answering him. Nobody could answer as perfectly, ever. So if you ever want to answer, use the Lord's answers. But Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, he gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, I guess the priest and the Levite, in a sense, represented the law there. The law itself cannot supply the ability for anyone to keep it. The law, what the law does is it shows you its shortcomings. But it's only grace that actually gives us the ability, through Christ in us, to fulfill the commandments of God. So, the Samaritan, who was the most despised by the Jews, was the one with the compassionate heart. That's what's supposed to happen to believers. They're supposed to have compassionate hearts. So, you know, Christians are supposed to be actually fulfilling the law, you know, in our lives. We actually, because we have been born again, and because Christ lives in us, have the ability to love God and to love our neighbor, because the Lord gives us that ability, an ability we would never have had before we were saved. It's surely something that a Christian sees in their life, that now they have a compassion for people that they never had compassion for before, and that they have a love for God that they never had before, because they will spend time worshipping God. It will be a joy to read the scriptures. It will be a joy to be in fellowship with other believers because you're worshipping God. That wasn't the case before. Before, you were bored stiff in church, you couldn't wait to get out, you're yawning and scratching and jig-acting around waiting for things to finish. That was a short sermon today, glad to get out. But now you don't think like that. You rejoice in the fellowship of the Lord's word. You rejoice in worshipping the Lord and singing songs to the Lord. That's worshipping. You can now love the Lord your God. Your heart is leaning in that direction. It wasn't leaning in that direction before. So the parable of the Samaritan is really a parable about what happens, or what should happen, to a person who has been born again by the Spirit of God. They should be, if you like the Samaritan, showing compassion, kindness, and therefore being a true neighbor. The other religion can easily say, I didn't see it, so therefore it doesn't bother me. That's what religion is like. But you, doesn't matter. Look, say in the area of committing a sin, nobody sees you. You know, if you were unsaved, nobody saw me. It's fine, you know. But if you're saved, it doesn't matter to you whether somebody else sees you. You know that God sees you, and you don't want in your heart to be in any way separated from God. That's really what the story of the Samaritan is about. And of course, we don't take into account the thieves there much at all in that story. But you know, in this world, every single person has fallen among thieves. We have all, to some degree, found ourselves bruised and battered by the world around about us. And all of the people that we as Christians minister to have fallen among thieves. Remember that. So treat them with compassion. Don't treat them like the priest or the Levite and turn your back and walk the other way. Remember that all of those people, no matter who they are out there in the world, they need the gospel message. Be compassionate, be a neighbor to them. Now we come to Mary and Martha, and it fits in. You might not think that Mary and Martha fits in, but I'll tell you, when the Holy Spirit puts the Word of God together, everything fits in its right place. So Mary and Martha, and here we have Martha was a real go-getter as far as looking after the people in the house. Mary just wanted to worship the Lord. So it says, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. You can understand this happened. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. There is a balance between doing and worshipping. You know, doing and having fellowship with the Lord. first and foremost, fellowship with the Lord is the most important thing in a Christian's life. Fellowship with the Lord should be what motivates you to do, not the other way around. You shouldn't be doing first. You know, there are things afoot in Christianity today which we call a social gospel. That's basically, you know, going to the poor and looking after the poor, and there's nothing wrong with that. But first and foremost must be your fellowship with the Lord. You're helping the poor, you're helping the needy, whatever, must come from your fellowship with Christ and Him inspiring you and leading your heart in that direction. If you reverse it, you have trouble. Okay, and there again, that's the simple message that I see in that there. You know who Mary and Martha's brother was?
Lazarus.
Go to the top of the class, Patricia, immediately. Okay, I'll do another little bit because we started late. So chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do you know how much doctrine there is in that there, in that prayer? There is a mile of doctrine in that prayer. And that prayer was never meant to be said as a repetitive prayer. It's a guideline, it's an instruction for how our hearts should view God. First of all, our Father in heaven. That's God is our Father in heaven. That's, first of all, says a lot. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. May your name be glorified and honored and praised. This is the attitude that you should come to prayer with. Glorifying God who is in heaven, giving him honor and praise and thanksgiving, singing with joy in your heart to the Lord. That's what all that's implying. That's the way you should come to God. You shouldn't come to God and say, give me this, give me that, give me the other, you know? Which a lot of people do. Glorify God. He is our Father. He created the whole universe. He loves us as our Father. Your kingdom come. Oh, what's that saying? There is a kingdom to come. So that's prophetic. It's looking at the prophetic scriptures. It's saying God has something wonderful promised that is going to come. Just this is again, you're praying with this attitude, knowing that God holds the future in his hands. There is a kingdom coming. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're acknowledging, first of all, that God's will is not being done on earth. That what's happening on earth is contrary to God's will. You're acknowledging that God's will is done in heaven. That in heaven there is perfection, perfect obedience to the will of the Father. On earth there's not. Otherwise you wouldn't be asking for his will to be done on earth the same way as it's done in heaven. Because it's not being done on earth at the moment. So you're acknowledging the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of the world, and you're acknowledging the wonder and the glory and the sinlessness of heaven. All in one short breath. And forgive us our sins. You're acknowledging you're a sinner. As we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You're acknowledging that you
can't save yourself.
That you don't hold grudges. That you realize that we're all in the same boat. So if we need the Lord to forgive us, we should equally forgive everybody else. Because everybody else needs the Lord to forgive them too. We are all sinners. And do not lead us into temptation or testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Now you're also acknowledging that we live in a spiritual world and that there is an evil one and wickedness opposed to us. Do not lead us into times of testing and trial, but deliver us. We are acknowledging also that God is able to deliver us from the power of the wicked one. How much there is in that prayer. How many people rant that prayer off and don't give 2 seconds thought to one word that's in it? I'll have to say something to you now. Concerning myself.
Verse 3. Give us this day our daily bread.
Oh, sorry. Give us this day our daily bread. That's acknowledging again God's provision as the provider, first of all, of physical food, but also the provider of spiritual life.
Is this our bread too, Bob? The word of God?
Oh, of course, yes. Before I was ever saved, I don't know for how long, but for a period of time before I was saved, probably some of you know the story already, we used to sleep in this room here, which is now the kitchen, was a bedroom then. And I used to say the Lord's Prayer, lying in bed at night time, trying to make sense of it. As far as I knew at that time, the Lord's Prayer was the only prayer that was a godly prayer, you know, that because the Lord had given it himself. And I wasn't saved, trying to make sense of that prayer, lying on the bed there. And I believe that it was through continually praying that prayer in my ignorance, etc., that God did answer it. If you look at the next section here. Then he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. He will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. He's basically saying, if the story is simple. If you somebody comes to visit you and you haven't got food, you go to your friend and say, oh, look, I've got unexpected visitors, I need some, can you give me a loan? Well, I'll go away, I'm in bed asleep. Come back tomorrow. Say, no, I need you tonight, I've got to feed them tonight. So you persist and ask, and eventually the other person will respond to you because you really are anxious to have what you need. Are you anxious to have what you need from God? This is like even concerning salvation. Are they really seeking? Look at the next section. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I believe that that's what happened in my situation, that I was praying the prayer, seeking the Lord, and eventually, having done it and done it, the Lord heard and answered my prayer. You must ask and keep on asking. You must seek and keep on seeking. You must knock and keep on knocking. You must want. Well, obviously it's talking about salvation here anyway, because that's to receive the Holy Spirit is salvation. Obviously, as a Christian, having been saved, you desire or should desire more and more to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to be able to worship in the Spirit. So again, even as a Christian, you should be seeking the Lord every day of your life, asking, knocking, seeking for more of the operation of the Spirit of God in your life. But definitely in relation to salvation, that's when you receive the Spirit. I'll stop at that, because if I keep going on, I'll be here all night.
Represent.